In John chapter 14, verse 15, the Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." True believers obey the Lord. While obedience characterizes the believer, conversely, disobedience is a characteristic of the unsaved. That is what we were before the Lord saved us. We were disobedient people. For example, in Titus 3, verse 3, we read, "For we also," Paul says, "we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." This is a perfect description of the unsaved. Before we were saved, Paul says, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The unsaved person is a slave to sin. If the sun hasn't set someone yet free, the person is a slave to sin. So Paul says, at that time, we were spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Sinners are, by nature, disobedient to God. In Titus 1:16, the apostle writes, "There are those who profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed." Why it says so? Why it says so? You know, many claim that they know God, they profess to know God, but you can discover by their deeds that they deny him because their deeds are contradictory to the claim they have. And they are disobedient, and all their deeds are worthless. Why? Because if a deed is not done for the glory of God, for the sake of Christ, it's worthless. It's pointless. Sinners are by nature disobedient to God. Consequently, sinners are disobedient to God's word. Sinners are disobedient to God's word because being disobedient to God means that one will also be disobedient to God's word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, it says of Christ that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Why do people stumble? Because they are disobedient to the word of God. Sinners are disobedient to the Lord and his word. Why? Because they do not believe in him. Because they don't believe. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in God. That's why they are disobedient to God's word, and hence they are disobedient to God. Consider Hebrews 3, verses 15 to 19. Today, the Bible says, "If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me." Of course, the reference is to the time of the wilderness wanderings, during the time of Moses in the Old Testament. "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom he was angry for 40 years. I mean, can't you learn your lesson for 40 years? But those who are disobedient will always remain disobedient. Even 40 years goes by, and you see miracle after miracle. You see God's faithful intervention and provisions. Yet 40 years, they never got the lesson right. And God was angry with them for 40 years. And the word of God says, "With whom was the Lord angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" Because the Lord said, "None of those who disobeyed, who did not have faith, will enter the promised land." And to whom, verse 18, did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. To those who were disobedient. So, verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because God was unkind, because God was less than faithful. No, because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. When one doesn't believe, The Word of God, of course, automatically will not believe in the God of the Bible. You can't separate these two. They go hand in hand. Disobedience always comes at a cost, sometimes at a great cost. In 1 Samuel 15, as of verse 17, it says this. Samuel said, of course, he's speaking to Saul, King Saul, the king at the time, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites,'" that's in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel 15, "and fight against them until they are exterminated." God had given Saul a mandate. This is what you ought to do. This is what you're supposed to do. And it is to exterminate the Amalekites. Why? Why? Because the Amalekites had attacked Israel in the wilderness after they had left Egypt. That's in Exodus 17. And the Amalekites had not spared the children, the women, the elderly. They surprised them, something which, of course, was wicked. You can't do that. If you want to fight, fight men against men. Fight man against man, not the children, the women, the elderly. And the Lord had said to Saul through the prophet Samuel, this is what you got to do. But unfortunately, Saul did not obey the Lord. It says in verse 19, this is the word of the Lord through the prophet Samuel. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Because the Lord had said, you can't take anything as spoil. You destroy the Amalekites, everything, that's it. Don't keep back anything. It's not about justifying the reasoning as to why the Lord asks us sometimes to do some things. We trust Him. We know who He is. We do what He wants without questions. I'm not saying that we don't study our Bible and try to find out why God says so. But sometimes there are things that God may ask of us in life. He's asking for obedience, unquestioned obedience. If God is true, if He is faithful as we know He is, then do as He says. But Saul, being the king, justified his act and he kept some of the spoil, which was exactly what the Lord had said not to do. Because it says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" This is not a small sin. It's called evil. And then, verse 20, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek,'" the king of the Amalekites, "'and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people,'" so he's pointing the finger at the people, "'but the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction,'" to do what? Oh, it's so spiritual. It sounds so spiritual. "'To sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.'" You know what? "I know what you said, Lord, but even then, I think my reasoning is better than yours. You know, we kept some of the good stuff to sacrifice unto you. Eventually, it comes back to you. It's for you, O Lord." Samuel said, "Okay, stop it. Stop it. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion," oh, we're talking about rebellion now. Well, it's a minor disobedience. It's a partial obedience. Can't we do with that, Lord? Partial obedience? Are you not good with partial obedience? It's like, you know, the kids, when dad or mom says something, "Oh yeah, dad, I listened to what mommy said," but not entirely. Partial obedience with a different motive in the way you obeyed is not obedience. It's disobedience. The Word of God says what Saul did is rebellion, because rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And then this is the judgment of the Lord on Saul. because you have rejected. Oh, I just did a little. I just did it a little bit differently. I just, you know, kind of like gave my angle, my twist on the way I obeyed you, Lord. No, it won't work. It does not work that way. Why? Because to disobey the Lord, even partial obedience is disobedience. It is rejecting the word of the Lord. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So you see, partial disobedience is not obedience. It is a rejection of God's word. This brings us to our discussion this morning from Joshua chapter 7. But before that, the chapter which is before chapter 6, at the conquest of Jericho, the city of Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 15 and on, we read the following. Joshua 6:15. Then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day. This is the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. Because every day they had to go around it one time, but on the seventh day, seven times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be," notice this, "under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord." So you can't take anything from the city. How difficult is this to understand? The city will be under the ban. All that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab, the lady who helped them, she was, of course, not a morally good lady in that sense, but she was a lady who demonstrated faith in the true God, and hence she changed. She changed. Only Rahab, the harlot, that's how she's described here. "And all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that," listen to this, "you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy. They're devoted to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So coveting was not allowed. Otherwise, verse 18 says, if you covet anything and you take anything which is under the ban, then you will be under God's curse, not only you, the whole of the camp of Israel. One man's sin, one person's sin, can it make a difference in the life of God's people? So the people shouted, verse 20, "And priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city." And then verse 27 says, "So the Lord was with Joshua." The Lord was with Joshua. "And his fame was in all the land," in all the land of Canaan. Can one person's disobedience trouble the Lord's people? Stated in question form, what can one person's disobedience do to the congregation of the Lord's people? Of course, the answer is very simple, which we'll see in Joshua 7. One person's disobedient life or lifestyle before God can cause serious problems to the people of the Lord. The section I've divided into two parts. First, verses 1 to 9, we'll talk about the cost of disobedience. The cost of disobedience. Then the rest of it, we'll look at the cure. The cure of disobedience. But within the cost, notice verse 1. And let's consider the displeasure of the Lord. Verse 1, the displeasure of the Lord. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully." Oh, all the sons of Israel? Some? No, we'll see. It was only one person. Because the Lord had said, anyone who does it is responsible for the entire congregation. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Under the ban. It means everything living of Israel's pagan enemies, man and animals, were to be put to death. And the valuable objects were to be dedicated to the Lord. We spoke about the reason earlier why this was supposed to be done this way. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. It's one person. But one person's sin is projected upon the entire congregation of God's people. So we should never think that my sin or your sin cannot do harm to the congregation of God's people. That's the whole point that I'm trying to convey from the Word of God today to us in application. They acted unfaithfully in regards to the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. The Lord was very displeased. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the Lord is displeased because of the sin of His people, how much more He would be displeased for those who are not saved? Because that will require greater judgment if there's no repentance. The displeasure of the Lord. But then, the displeasure of the Lord, which we see in verse 1, will lead to the defeat. The displeasure of the Lord will lead to the defeat of the Lord's people. The defeat of the Lord's people. Look at verses 2 to 5. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Ai was a town located west of the Jordan River, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. For they are few. Well, indeed, there were not that many. In Joshua 8:25, we read that they were 12,000 men and women. So the whole town was about 12,000 people. So, verse 4, about 3,000 men from the people went up there. Of course, these are fighters. But they fled from the men of Ai. What went wrong? Hadn't God promised them success in the conquest of the land of Canaan? The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men. So 36 men of Israel died and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Imagine the impact of such a loss when God had said, you shall conquer. So what went wrong? You see, yesterday's victory does not guarantee. They had just conquered the fortified city, the bigger city of Jericho. What happened now? Yesterday's victory does not guarantee immunity from defeat today if disobedience overtakes God's people. Sometimes as Christians, we rely on the successes of the past and we continue living in the past rather than living in the present for the sake of building a better future. We start thinking about the past, what we've done in the past. What about today? Because today, what we do today, the victories or the defeats that we will register today will shape our future. By the way, historically, during the roughly 7-year conquest of Canaan, this defeat, the defeat at Ai by Israel, was the only defeat of God's people during the conquest of Canaan. The only defeat. But it was more around the beginning of the campaign. It's not like, oh, Joshua has already won a number of times, so he's got confidence enough. No, this was just at the beginning. And the issue was not about the numbers of the men. It's not about, oh, you know, there were total 12,000 people, men, women, children, everything. They may have had a few thousand warriors, two, three, whatever. That's why, you know, these guys said, well, you know what? Just send 3,000 men from the people. Don't let them toil. You don't need more army. But that was not the point as to why they lost. The point was that the Lord's help was missing. The Lord's help was missing. Why? Because the people had acted, it says it right in verse 1, unfaithfully. Sin brings defeat upon the assembly, the congregation of God's people. And that leads to the third subpoint within the first major section of the cost of disobedience. The cost of disobedience, verses 1 to 9. First, we saw the displeasure of the Lord in verse 1. And then in verses 2 to 5, we saw the defeat of the Lord's people. And now, in verses 6 to 9, the defeat of the Lord's people leads to the discouragement of the Lord's servant leaders. The discouragement of the Lord's servant leaders. You think that one defeat won't do much to Joshua. But Joshua does not rely on the victory of the past, even the victory of Jericho, as spectacular as it was in the way the walls fell down. But no. Verse 6 says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth, to the earth, on his face, before the ark of the Lord. The ark of the Lord represents, it's symbolic of the presence of God, until the evening. Both he and the elders, the leaders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. It's a sign of mourning. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan River, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, kind of like the other side of the Jordan. You see, Joshua seemed to settle for less than God's will and his best, the Lord's best, for his people. Because he was temporarily blinded by discouragement of great proportions. Can one sin trouble the congregation of God's people? Can one unconfessed sin trouble us and trouble the servant leaders of the Lord? Discourage them? Of course, the answer is yes. But here, Joshua seemed to be questioning God for the defeat. Not in an evil way. He's just saying, Lord, why? Why? Maybe God has changed his mind after all. Maybe something is different with God now. Do we behave as such at times when things don't go our way? We start questioning God, doubting his goodness. But Joshua, think hard. Joshua, think hard. Maybe the answer is found elsewhere. Not in God. Maybe God is not the one responsible. Maybe God hasn't changed his mind about the conquest. God will still give you victory. But what has been different now? What has gone wrong now? One thing is for sure, the Lord's sovereign purposes are not at fault here. And of course, never they are at fault. We are at fault. We have sinned. We sin, not him. The people have sinned, not God, of course. And then he says in verse 8, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. And they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Why he says so? Why does he care about the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land? Because there were a number of nations there. We'll hear of it. And they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Why? Because the enemies of the Lord's people will be encouraged now to hear that all that talk about the Lord being with Joshua and his people is wrong. Because Israel has been defeated. Because they may have had the opinion and they may have had heard about things that the Lord is going to give victory to the Israelites. You know, it's like a straight march, straight victory, victory after victory. Joshua says, Lord, if the enemies hear now about this defeat, they will be encouraged and they will come against us, surround us, and cut off our name from the earth. And then this word, and what will you do for your great name? What will you do for your great name? Whenever we sin in the congregation of God's people, individual sins, as we see from this chapter, will affect the church of Jesus Christ. So we should never say, my individual sin has no bearing on the life of the church. That's wrong. Everything counts. My sins, if they are unconfessed and if they are not forsaken, will affect the church, and so would yours as well. The main issue, as far as God is concerned, and Joshua too, is God's glory. God's glory. His honor is at stake. That's why Joshua says, and then what will you do for your great name? What would people say? But you see, we are also responsible in making sure that we do not disgrace the testimony of God, the glory of God. We do not bring His name to disrepute. We don't want to do that. God will protect His name. Yet at the same time, it is our task as well to live righteously before Him as faithful witnesses, so that people may not say, look at these Christians, look at these people. They talk about Jesus, they talk about the purity of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, but look at their lives. So Joshua is saying, Lord, if this happens, what will you do for your great name? Joshua is not questioning God in a wicked way, but he's saying, Lord, help. That's his way of saying, Lord, help. What would people say? Don't you care about your glory, about your testimony? Of course, the Lord is about to act. The Lord is about to act. Sin in the midst of God's people discourages even the best of God's servants like Joshua. So please, every one of us, let's not sin. Let's not sin for the sake of God's church, His servant leaders. As we shall see next, for the sake of each of us also. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Leading is primarily done through the speaking of the word of God. That's what it says here in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then in verse 17, it says of the same chapter, Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. What the author to the Hebrews is saying, don't make their lives unnecessarily harder than it is. And here, that's exactly what we're seeing in the life of Joshua, in the life of the elders of Israel. Their lives have suddenly become harder than it is. Remember, they have been on the road for 40 years. Before that, they experienced, many of them, the terrible times in Egypt, the times of slavery, the times of hard work. And now they have the times of conquest before them and all that fighting. They don't have the rest yet. I mean, think about the leaders of God's people. And that's what even Hebrews is saying. Don't make the lives of God's servant leaders unnecessarily harder in the way you sin, in the way you disobey, in the way you do not submit to their godly leadership. Of course, the assumption is, as long as they are godly leaders. The cost of disobedience among God's people brings first the displeasure of the Lord against His people. Second, the defeat of God's congregation before its enemies. And third, it brings discouragement. Disobedience brings displeasure of the Lord, the defeat of God's congregation, and the discouragement to God's servant leaders. This is the cost of disobedience, which may bring and will bring when there is sin among God's people. This leads us to the remaining of the chapter from verse 10 to verse 26. Thankfully, there's the cure also for disobedience. The cure for disobedience. How can we cure disobedience from our lives, from our midst? How do we cure sin from the midst of God's congregation? Three steps again. Three steps. First, look at verses 10 to 15. First of all, we see the condemnation of disobedience. The condemnation of disobedience. Because you have to condemn disobedience before you do anything else. You got to say, this is wrong. So the Lord said to Joshua, This is where the Lord speaks again to Joshua. Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Rise up. Stand up. Oh, we need to continue praying. We may say, no, no. The Lord says the time for prayer has passed and the time for action has come. The sinner needs to be identified and the sin purged from the midst of God's people. The Lord says in verse 11, Israel has sinned. Oh, we thought it's only one person. But the Lord had said, anyone who sins, the rest of the nation will be culpable as well. That's why you got to keep on being your brother's keeper. So you can't say, well, I can see his walk with the Lord is not what it's supposed to be. If you know that it is so, and you're not doing something about it, then you're also culpable. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Because why? They have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. You know, you can deceive people, but can one deceive God? Can one deceive God? Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You cannot mock God, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. So the Lord is telling Joshua what has already happened. They have stolen, they have deceived, they have transgressed my covenant, which I gave them, which I commanded them. And not only that, they've also kept some of the things with them, hid some of the things among them. It is very clear from verse 11 that the sin of one person is considered the sin of the nation. God considers it so. So your sin in the midst of God's congregation can affect God's people and the work of God in that particular congregation, including here. Has sinned, the verb translated as sinned, simply means to miss the mark, to err from the mark, to go wrong, to wrong. While they have transgressed means to pass over, to go over, to overstep. They have gone over my commandment. They have passed over. They have overstepped my commandment. And they had missed the mark. They had erred from the mark because they have sinned. Therefore, verse 12, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. That's it. Where there is sin in the midst of God's congregation, God's people cannot stand against their enemies. Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. Wow, Lord, isn't this too dramatic? Isn't this overly exaggerated? It's just one man's sin. Let's take care of it. Everything's back to normal. What the Lord wants is that we will be our brother's keepers, that we will keep an eye on each other where there is sin. So you cannot say, you see, here's the thing. In a culture like Canada, where everybody says, mind your business, I mind my business, and you mind your business, it is not so in the Church of Jesus Christ. Where there is sin, the elders are responsible before God to answer back, just like it is here, just like it is in the New Testament. So they cannot just sweep people's sins when there is clear sin that needs to be repented of, when it's visible, it's clear, it's known. We can't just sweep it under the rug and say, the Lord forgives. There are sins that need to be dealt with graciously, yet firmly, need to be dealt with. So it's not about what our postmodern sinful society advocates. No, it's about what God's word advocates. And you know, out there we have so many rules and regulations and beliefs which completely go contrary to God's word. We're not going to abide by whatever is wrong. We'll abide by what the word of God says, and which is always true and faithful and right. So God says, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore. I will not be with all of you anymore, even though the Lord had said to Joshua in 6:27 that the Lord was about Joshua, that the Lord was with Joshua. But now what has changed? Not Joshua, the people, the entirety of the nation has sinned because of the sin of one person, and Joshua and the elders must deal with it. Otherwise, Joshua, as the servant leader, and the elders, they would be responsible for that sin. I will not be with you anymore, says the Lord, unless you, all of you, destroy the things under the ban from your midst. And then he tells Joshua, rise up. It's a command. Consecrate. It's a command. He's telling Joshua, stand up, be a man, rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. Change is coming from the Lord. Tomorrow things are going to be decided. There's a decisive action which will be taken tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes. This is serious business. There's an urgent, serious meeting that has been called by the Lord for all the people of Israel. Tomorrow, everything stops tomorrow. Nobody's going to work tomorrow. Everybody will stand before the Lord, starting with the different tribes of Israel. Everybody will be there. This has to be taken care of before normal is back. In the morning, you shall come near by your tribes, verse 14. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Sin cannot go unpunished. In verse 14, in the translation I'm using, the NASB, there's an expression which it says, by lot. I read it. It says, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come. So this expression by lot is not in the Hebrew text, but it's added in italics. Whenever you have words in italics in your Bible, it means it's added for clarification. And here, by lot, it is the most likely way by which the Lord would reveal the culprit. God already knew the guilty party. The high priest possibly used the Urim and the Thummim method to determine who was the guilty individual, or simple lots were cast. You know, you'd be surprised how lots, the casting of lots, matter. And the Lord uses that approach, it seems, in revealing his will. Whichever approach was used, the Lord would guide the result providentially, as we shall find out. Through the process of casting lots, the nation would then realize the seriousness of God's attitude towards sin and disobedience. Imagine, just imagine for a moment, with every step, the fear of the people would grow as God came closer in revealing the guilty one. Casting lots here was God's providential way of showing who had sinned. In Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's an interesting verse. Its every decision is from the Lord. So, the condemnation of sin leads now to the confrontation. The condemnation of disobedience leads now to the confrontation of disobedience. The Lord condemns sin. He did that here also. And now there's a confrontation. A confrontation of disobedience by Joshua, of course, toward the person who has sinned. Look at verses 16 to 23. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. God's providence is in action. Again, imagine the reaction of the relatives of the dead 36 people. because 36 people from Israel had died because of one man's sin. Imagine how would they feel toward this person. Verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me." What is he saying here? This was an official form of an oath. In John 9:24, we read of something similar. It says, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God.'" This is, of course, the religious leaders. "We know that this man," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "who had healed the blind man, is a sinner." That was their wrong judgment. But here, Joshua is casting the right judgment according to the truth of the word of the Lord. He says, "Give glory to the Lord, give him praise, confess." So the basic principle is we glorify God when we properly confess our sins. So Achan, verse 20, answered Joshua. By this time, Achan had been silent all along. But now he's discovered. There's no way for him to hide. There's nowhere to hide. And he said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." You see, very likely he was only remorseful and not truly repentant. His forced confession came too late. Why? Because he was forced to confess, because he was not confessing at the right time. So he says, verse 21, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them." The Lord had said, no coveting. "Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth, under the ground, inside my tent, with the silver underneath it." Coveting, we know, is disobedience toward God. That's what Adam and Eve did back in Genesis 3. That's what David did in 2 Samuel 11. He coveted another man's wife. He disobeyed toward God. And of course, both Adam and Eve greatly paid for the price of their sin. We are paying still today for the price of their disobedience because they coveted something, to have something which God had said you can't have. Same thing with David. And we know how David also paid the price for the rest of his life because of his choice, of his sinful choice of coveting another man's wife. So when Achan said such a thing about what he had done, Joshua, verse 22, sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. This brings us to the last three verses. The confrontation will lead to the corrective for disobedience. First is the condemnation of disobedience, then the confrontation of disobedience. Now the corrective for disobedience in verses 24 to 26. Because you have condemned something wrong was done, and then you confronted the sinner with his sin. And now, of course, there has to be a corrective. It's not over yet. Something needs to be done in order for the Lord's anger against his people to subside. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons and his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" You see, he's not saying why you've troubled your own family, us, the entire nation. "The Lord will trouble you this day," and all Israel stoned them, not just him, but his family as well, with stones, and burned them with fire, as it was said, after they had stoned them with stones. Now we know from Deuteronomy 24:16, it says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons shall be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." So why the children? Why they're involved? Well, Achan's family must have been culpable in helping him hide the things, basically his sin. That's why they all died. It was not worth it. It was not worth losing their lives because of some spoil, as great as they could have been. in value. So Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. They are stoned and they are burned." And verse 26 says, "They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day." It's a testimony. "And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger." There you go. It means the Lord was satisfied. His holiness was satisfied. His holiness was satisfied. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. The cure for disobedience among God's people is evidenced first through the condemnation of the sinner's disobedience, then through the confrontation of the disobedience, and finally, the corrective. It's revealed, it's evidenced through the corrective for disobedience. That's how the cure comes among God's people, among God's congregation. After this, in Joshua 8, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Now," things have changed, "now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you,'" that is those who are capable of fighting, "'and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land.'" This is a reassuring word from the Lord. "'You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves.'" Now the Lord changes the terms of what you can do with the spoils. You know, somebody may say, "I wish only Achan had waited. He would have lost his life and his family." But now the Lord says, "You shall only take its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and set them out at night. You see how the situation changes in chapter 8? Surrendering to the will of God will bring hope and glory, victory. That's why no defeat of ours is permanent, by God's grace, when we turn to Him in repentance. So what can one person's disobedience do to the congregation of the Lord's people? We have established it from this text that one person's disobedient life or lifestyle before the Lord can cause serious problems to the congregation of God's people, to the assembly of God's people, to the church of Jesus Christ. The death of Achan and his family was a sure warning to the assembly of God's people not to take the word of God lightly. We cannot hide sin forever in our hearts. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." It will. Sooner or later it will. The remedy for our sins of disobedience toward God is, as 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that's what we do. If there are sins in us, we must confess. We must let go. Any sin which remains in us unconfessed will not bring the blessing of the Lord, not only upon us as individuals, but also upon the church of Jesus Christ. And we don't want to do that. We need to remain faithful. We need to remain cleansed from our sins so that God's displeasure, His anger, may not continue to remain on us. No one wants to have God's anger remaining on her or him. We desire His blessing. And His blessing can only remain not only on our individual lives, on our family lives, but also in our churches. Here too is when we forsake, we let go of our sin. We confess, we let go of our sin. We don't repeat them. And then God, He continues on keeping us cleansed through the blood of the Lamb who died for our sins. We have received them by faith as Christians. We have been cleansed. So let's live like that. Let's live accordingly. Let's live according to the calling that God has called us so that we can be blessing, so that we can experience His blessing and victory in whichever way He calls us to do for Him, whichever things He asks of us to do for His sake, for His glory. Then we'll be sure that we have been blessed and that we receive His blessings, the victories that He gives us. Otherwise, we will always be defeated before our enemies. So may God help us to always be those who confess, forsake our sins before the Lord, because He is faithful and righteous. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us when we ask by faith and we adhere to His word according to all His righteousness. He will do that for us. And may we do that always for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.